So we're here in Philippians chapter 1, and we've been going through verse by verse this letter. Most of the time we take a few verses, but not this week. We are constraining our thoughts to verse 21, but we'll read from verse 12 for context. Just remind ourselves of what's going on here. Philippians 1 verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen. Let's just still our hearts before the Lord. Let us all pray that the Lord speaks through his word. "Lord, speak to me." Was that not even something what Samuel prayed? "Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth." Lord, that's what we want. We want the speaking voice of our God. A mere intellectual learning will not suffice for the needs of our hearts. Yes, truth is great. We love truth, and truth is the answer for almost everything with regard to the need of our own hearts and souls. But it must not be a dead letter, and that's our concern. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to receive the word by the ministry of the Spirit of God, and to that end prepare an highway for the reception of the word, that the Holy Ghost will make a way for that word to find a resting place in every heart. Thou knowest the needs of everyone gathered, and I pray that thou wilt, even through the word, prepare us for the communion time. Help me now, I pray. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Without thee, I can do nothing. And so, Lord, empty me of self and sin, and pour in the oil of the Holy Ghost into my soul, guiding us by thy Spirit and by thy wisdom. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. One of the great testimonies to the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the radical transformation of his followers. How they changed so suddenly upon realizing that their master, Jesus Christ, had risen from the dead. Those of you who know the gospel records will be aware of the sadness that gripped their hearts upon realizing that Jesus had died upon the cross. The Lord had warned, the Lord had taught, the Lord had made known what was going to happen, and yet upon the event occurring, their hearts are gripped with fear. And we find them in John chapter 20, for example, all gathering together in one place for fear of the Jews, fearing what they were going to do to them, being public followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would they now kill them? Would they also succumb to the same kind of reaction toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Would they also have to give their lives? And they stood there gathering together in utter fear on that first Lord's Day. They were totally defeated. They therefore hid themselves away, not knowing what to do. But as soon as Christ appeared in his resurrection form before them and reveals himself to them powerfully, their cowardly hearts turned into courageous hearts. All of a sudden, joy fills their souls. As I've said before, I can't remember what meeting it was, but referring to the language of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy is a critical element in being strong in the Lord. I don't think it's possible to be strong in the Lord and be despondent. The Lord requires and desires and has purchased our right to have joy. And that joy girds our courage and gives us strength. To these believers, they were without joy. They were without peace. They were without any sense of contentment about what the future now held. But upon seeing the risen Christ, all of a sudden they become invincible to all the threats of the enemies of the Lord. Christ had dealt a final blow to death. And if that's the case, why should they fear? If death, the great last enemy, had been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, what then could the world threaten against the followers of Jesus Christ? Except threaten them with the promise of heaven. They had no threat upon them. And this girds their strength and courage. Death had lost its sting. The grave had lost its victory. And they had been set free from that which so often grips in fear the heart of man. It was, of course, a confrontation with the risen Christ that transformed the life of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a man dedicated to the destruction of Christianity, and to this day historians cannot give an answer outside of the gospel as to why this Jew would be so radically transformed. There's no rhyme or reason to it. Overnight, in a moment of time, this great chief persecutor of Christianity, who consented unto the death of Stephen and sought out Christians in every home, trying to bring them to judgment and put them to death, all of a sudden, he is changed. By what? The only answer is what we find in the book of Acts, chapter 9, when the risen Christ comes and visits this man and changes his life by the gospel. He becomes the chief leader of the church in many ways, certainly with regard to its missionary endeavors, and the great example, not just for his day and generation, but to all generations, he becomes an example for us. And this is what, therefore, girded the heart of this man as he writes even this letter. The knowledge that he served a risen Savior. The awareness that the one that he had given his life to and had said from the commencement of his walk with Christ, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Had just resigned his entire will into the hands of the Lord Jesus. Now he's imprisoned. Now he faces the prospect of death with the awareness that perhaps it would be a martyr's death. And he records here through this opening letter with the concern that was in the hearts of God's people at Philippi, those who loved him, those who cared for him, those who sent money often to provide for him and for the churches. They're writing with concern. And as we have discovered over the past few weeks, there was no concern in Paul, none whatsoever. There was no sense of defeat. There was no sense of restriction. There was no sense of all being lost now that he has been put in prison and restricted with regard to gospel preaching? No, not at all. He sees it, the hand of God in it all. And that this, as we read in verse 12, has all happened and fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And that God is saving souls in the midst of his imprisonment, even those that had not been reached heretofore. Those among Caesar's household, those of the Praetorian Guard, those soldiers of Rome, who would have frightened any other believer, and you, the kind of people you run away from sharing the gospel with, knowing they had the power to end your life in a moment, that Paul is there, they're chained to him, he's preaching the gospel, and God is saving, and he is rejoicing. And in the midst of all the courage that had thrilled his heart, that courage is spreading through the church. They're being revived there in Rome. The churches are being stimulated in their preaching of the gospel. Some, of course, motivated by false reasons, trying to Well, because they're upset at Paul's attention and what he was doing. They were trying to get their attention back upon themselves. Well, Paul doesn't care about that because they're preaching a true gospel. Their motive may be wrong, but that's something that he leaves to the Lord. They're preaching a true Christ. The gospel's going forward. The churches are being strengthened. Souls are being saved. And I therein do rejoice. Because it's not about my reputation. It's not about my life. It's all about the furtherance of the gospel. I know we live in a day where Christianity is something that we simply tag on to our lives. That is so often the case. That's how we live. Often the visible church has just fallen into that. I tag Christianity on. I go to church once. In fact, I heard recently, I don't know whether it's true, but big church in this city have four services in the weekend, but they're all exactly the same. You just choose which time suits you the best. You just go, whether it's a Saturday night, or early in the Sunday morning, or a little later in Sunday morning, or Sunday evening. You go, I don't know whether that's, I was told that, I'm going by third party, but all the services are pretty much the same. What does that tell you? They're catering to making it flexible for people. Flexible. Well, they can choose from any one of those times. They'll go and hear the same thing. They'll not miss out. We don't believe in that. I don't believe Paul had services and every time he came, he heard the same message. No. He was always wanting to teach and preach more truth. And if we're going to come four times at the weekend or several times through the one day, he would always be hearing another message. A new message. New truth. And those who had a love for truth would be there as often as was physically possible for them to be. They weren't tag-on Christians. They weren't SMOs, Sunday morning only Christians. They were people who lived and died by their faith in Christ. This is what the Lord certainly reveals to us in His Word is real Christianity. It's not tagging on. God forbid. It changes the heart, changes the life. It ought to, if it's truly experienced. Yes, his life is in danger. But look at his language there in verse 20. Well, so what about all of this? Christ magnified my body. That's the concern of the Apostle Paul. Christ magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You threaten me with death? So what? You set me free, so what? Whatever magnifies the Lord. That's the concern of the true Christian. And that leads on then into our text, verse 21, that summarizes his life's motto, I think. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's the motto, there's the life text of the Apostle Paul. His entire existence summarized in one short phrase. This is what really crystallizes the life of a believer as the Lord would desire it to be exemplified in the Apostle Paul. We all look into an unknown future, every one of us. None of us know what a day may bring forth. That, of course, is a challenge if you're without Christ. It's a challenge because you don't know when you're going to die and you have to prepare to meet your God. There is a preparation in this life that is required by every man, woman, and child. We must prepare to meet God. But having been prepared, having made that matter right with God, we still admit, I don't know what the future holds. None of us know. Some of you know, you're older on in years and you feel the weight of your years upon the body. But that doesn't mean to say that you're going to go before someone like me. I could go before anyone here. None of us know from this gathering who will be next to enter into eternity. And we don't know when it will be either. None of us. So how do we face such an unknown future? How do we have any confidence? Well, it is by taking Paul's motto to be our motto. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I want to look at this text with you this morning under the heading, the Christian motto text. The Christian motto text. I don't say that believing that it is the motto text of every Christian. I know there are some of us here and we're not where we should be with God. This isn't your motto text. It's not what you're thinking about every day. It's not how you make decisions in your life. It's not with the central focus of the will of Christ and what he wants and a complete submission to whatever happens, being his sovereign will and resigning yourself to that. I know Christians get away from that and don't live in that. I hope by the end of this message, you'll be closer to adopting this as your motto. I hope that would be the case. Bit of a failure if it's not. That you'll realize that this is the motto text that we should have as believers. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And there are two main headings. I mean, why divide it up into any more than what the text does itself? For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So, firstly, we see our view of life. What is to be our view of life? For to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. Paul states plainly his only reason for living was Christ. The only reason for his existence was Christ. We can look at our lives and break it down. Say, well, I have an existence that has a purpose with regard to providing for my family, teaching my children the gospel, helping my wife or my spouse, either or, wife helping husband, husband helping wife, sense of duty here in this earth. And that's fine, that's right. Nothing unbiblical about that, unless we're missing that as we serve in that capacity, it's only for the glory of Christ. The primary motivation isn't their needs outside of Christ. I'm not serving them, detached from my service toward Christ. It's not like I serve Christ and I serve my wife or my children and those things aren't related. If that's the case, you've missed the breadth of the gospel. The gospel doesn't do that. It doesn't make you compartmentalize your life like that. It doesn't. It comes in and just floods in over it all and puts Christ at the center of everything. And teaches us that as I serve my children, I do it for the glory of Christ. And if God sees fit to take me out, having not completely finished that job, as I understand it, having not seen them raised up to an age of maturity, then will I submit to the fact that that's the timing of the Lord, and he will come in and be a father to my children. He knows how to do that. Paul basically tells us here that the entire existence of the Christian draws its life from Christ and is focused upon Christ. Everything comes from Christ and flows to Christ. Romans 11, I think it's verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There's a good text to live by. Keep at the forefront of your mind as well. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It's not an act, this living for the Lord and this existence. It's not something we just do and then it's done, like a duty. It's not a show. It's not abiding by a set of rules. It's not a title. It's not adhering to a creed. It's not ceremony. It is an existence that gets all its strength from Christ, a person who gives grace to his people and is constantly feeding us with that same grace moment by moment, day by day. You're never severed from this. For to me to live is Christ. Not me to do every so often is Christ. Not for me to go to church every so often is Christ. Me living is Christ. Through my existence, all the time, every day, every moment, every scenario. So whether in Paul's case, I'm out preaching the gospel in some foreign land, or I'm in the synagogue, or I'm with the Gentiles, or I'm imprisoned, it doesn't matter. My existence is Christ. It's all Christ. You see Christ as our spiritual progenitor, the one we get life from. Because we see and understand from the scriptures that every one of us have inherited a corrupt and fallen nature. And this, we're all the same here. We're born into this world, cut off from God. The fall has separated us from God, and we need to be reconciled again, which is the purpose of Christ. We read in the great chapter of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. There's where we get our physical life from. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. There we get our spiritual life. Because we're all the children of Adam. We're born the children of Adam. And we fall prey to what that brings upon us. The flaws, the sin, the imperfection, the curse, death, suffering, pain. All of this comes from Adam. But that being the case, having come from Adam and made a living soul, get our physical life from him, then we see the last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit, a living spirit. That's the idea. Christ came to give life. Why? Because Adam gave death. Yes, he gave his physical life, but in the midst of that physical life, there's spiritual death. As I say, cut off from God. And Christ comes to undo and reverse what the first Adam did. Completely. And to do it in a way where it could never be undone. That's the amazing thing. The work of Jesus Christ undid and reversed what Adam did and gave it to us in a manner that cannot be undone, so that when he hands to you life, it cannot be taken from you. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He gives life that cannot be stolen away. And is this not what we rejoice in today, beloved? This life that we have in the Lord Jesus, the fact that he has given life, even the life of his resurrection. What's the life of his resurrection? It's a life that has conquered death in all of its aspects, in all of its capacities. Physical death, the death that we experience spiritually, and the death we experience eternally. The resurrection of Christ has guaranteed and set aside the promise of life in all three aspects. I am promised life physically. In the life to come, I will continue to exist forever. Spiritual life, so that I enjoy communion with God and shall forevermore. Life that will prevent us from ever experiencing eternal damnation. We are purchased knowing we will never, ever experience hell. This is what the resurrection promises us. This is what we rejoice in. Not just once a year at Easter, but every day, and particularly every Lord's Day, as we think about the fact that we're coming to the new Christian Sabbath, the reminder of the change of the day, clearly indicated by Scripture, though some try to deny it. This day that reminds us of what Christ has done every single week, we come to refresh, rededicate ourselves, not at the end of the week, but at the beginning of the week, because we have life, not death. It's newness, not the end of things that we enjoy. So if you're here this morning without Christ, you should know that that is what you need. You do not need the turning over of a new leaf. It's not a religious ceremony. Oh, I need to be baptized to give me deliverance from original sin or some nonsense like that. You need Christ to give you life. You need a personal relationship with the Son of God, that we might know him. Whom to know is life eternal. Knowing God through Christ. Nothing less will do. And he alone can give it to you. I can't give it to you. The church here can't give it to you. Christ alone. Christ is our spiritual progenitor. He gives us life. He's also our spiritual position. What are we? But what we are in Christ. That's what the believer understands, isn't it? 1 John talks about this. Chapter 4. As Christ is, so are we in this world. How am I seen by God? As Christ is seen. What's my position before God? What I am in Christ. I am seen as Christ is seen. I am justified just as much as he is righteous, I am righteous. The freedom he has to pray with confidence, I have to pray. I have been given a legal grounding whereby I have this position in Christ that is no different to the position Christ has with regard to being a man and living out the law on our behalf and being obedient and being received up into heaven on that account for his obedience. It is a position of justification, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What's my position this morning? Beloved, if you come here with guilt because of sin of the past few days or weeks or months, and you're feeling cold at heart and guilty before God, feeling maybe even wondering, because we all know we can get there, can't we? Where we begin to wonder, am I really a Christian? Well, it's a position of justification. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. What a way to begin that chapter, which he closes reaffirming it all, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing can separate us at all. It is a position of being justified, legally set right before God. The gospel takes men out of sin, puts them into righteousness, from darkness to light, from condemnation to justification, justified freely by his grace. A position of sanctification as well. We continually draw from Christ the grace and strength to live the Christian life. Living the Christian life is not a matter of your will, but a matter of you being made willing. It's not gritting your teeth. No. It's pleading God would give the life of Christ to you. That's what it is. And that's what Paul argues in Romans 7 particularly. This is the need for Christ to give us deliverance. Not for me to look inside and try and find some deliverance in the flesh in order to live the Christian life. This is the book of Galatians, the same theme, where chapter 3, it talks about this. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That's his question. Is that what we do? Because what were they doing? They professed conversion to Jesus Christ. They professed the Holy Ghost coming into their hearts. I'm now being Christian. But they were going back to the law, to the ceremony, to the do's and the don'ts, and all of that side that had come from Judaism. They're going back to that. And Paul says, it doesn't make any sense being begun in the Spirit, this new life you have in the Spirit of God. Does it make sense you should turn away from that and try to obey the law then? No! You live by the Spirit. And the cry for the child of God daily should be, as we face our struggles and our trials and the weakness of our flesh and our sins, what is it? Lord, fill me with the Holy Ghost! It's not a promise to speak in tongues. It's a promise to live the Christian life. It's the birthright of every believer, regardless of their position within the church or their gifts or lack of gifts. The empowerment of the Holy Ghost. Why? To live like Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ, Paul tells us in Romans. You want to live like Christ? You need the Spirit of Christ. You don't need the do's and the don'ts. You need the Spirit of Christ filling your heart, leading you into all truth, giving you a willingness to obey, rather than you gritting your teeth. We will feel. A position of justification, sanctification, a position of adoption. Now are we the sons of God? 1 John chapter 3. We're the sons of God. This is the life that the believer has. He is a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What's your position here, beloved? A joint heir with Christ. There he is, King of kings, Lord of lords, and I'm a joint heir. A joint heir! Access to all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. The strength Jesus draws from, I have access to. The position he holds before the Father, in many ways I have with regard to being justified and being joint heirs with Christ, made kings and priests unto God. This is the teaching of Revelation chapter 1. This is why I don't need a priest anymore. I don't need a priest. There's the priesthood of all believers, the great doctrine that permeated the Protestant Reformation. I realize I don't need to go to the priest and go to the confessional. I am a priest. I come into the presence of God. The blood of Jesus brings me nigh to God. I pray with freedom, without fear. A position of adoption. Yes, the world might cut you off. In the physical realm, you may be without parents, but in the spiritual realm, you are adopted. You're his child. Christ, not only is our spiritual progenitor and spiritual position, but also our spiritual pattern. What is the pattern that Paul is following here when he says, for me to live is Christ? What's the pattern? Is he not thinking about Christ himself? This attitude of laying down your life, of giving it up for a greater cause, of recognizing the higher calling. See, Christ, for him to live, was the will of the Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me while it is day. His whole life was given up to the obedience of the Father's will, regardless of how he felt. You say, well, his feelings were always compatible with that. Well, at times his feelings reflected one who struggled with facing what the will of the Father was. I mentioned this on Friday, in John 12. Save me from this hour. Save me from this hour. The wrestling in the garden. Wrestling over what was confronting him. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I mean, what was that all about? Was Christ going against the will of the Father? No, no. But his humanity is facing the cup of the wrath of God. It's looking there. And you know, this is a problem for those of you who are not saved. You can't discern the wrath of God. You don't see the wrath of God. If you did, like Christ, you wouldn't be able to bear it. You wouldn't be able to face it. You'd be broken by the thought of it, about what loomed over you. Christ has a knowledge of it, has an understanding of the wrath of God and what is going to come upon him because of him being made sin for us, becoming the substitute for sinners and for his people. And as humanity cries out, if it's possible, turn us away, because humanity doesn't want to face the wrath of God. It would be the most unnatural response for Jesus Christ to say, bring it all. No, it's the wrath of God, and our humanity cannot face the wrath of God easily. But there's a resignation to his will. And Paul learns the same spirit. For me to live is not Paul. For me to live is Christ. What is the will of Christ? Again, as I said, right from the commencement of his conversion, he represents the example. What is the Lord wanting from his people? A response that says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your will for my life? And I hope none of us get what Paul got, an outline of what his life was going to be. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. You're going to suffer many things for my name's sake. You're going to suffer. Spiritual pattern is Christ. When we're young, we look for examples, we look for role models. Naturally, we will find a role model here, there, or somewhere when we're young. And I would say to you young people that make sure your model is always Christ in everything. Even when it seems like you're going against the prevailing spirit of your age, when you feel like you're being radical or weird or strange before all your friends who claim to be Christians, don't let the declining spirit in Christianity become what dictates how you live your Christian life. Paul had to write to Timothy and say to the young man, be thou an example of the believers. Be an example. Word and doctrine, godliness, faith, all these things. Be an example. Don't look around and try and find the trend around you. No, be an example. For me to live is Christ. That will cause you to do radical things sometimes. And people will sometimes talk about you. I've known that. Soon they give up though. Realize that all their comments aren't going to make a difference. Doesn't matter what they say. Like Paul. Didn't matter what he said to Paul. It wasn't going to change his course. wasn't going to change his purpose of life. I don't care how you live. For me to live is Christ. That's it. That's how I will face the judgment. That's how I will face my Savior on that day. Having had this motto, for me to live is Christ. Can the Lord find fault in that? Oh, it's still with imperfection. We admit that even for the Apostle Paul. But the motive, the desire, the yearning, the ambition, me to live as Christ, not me to live as money, not me to live my friends and their reputation or maintaining a reputation before them, me to live as Christ. So if it's strange whenever I make a decision that I believe the Lord wants me to do or follow, then let it be strange. Let them come with their arguments to persuade you the other way. You stand with resolve for me to live as Christ. It's not how close I can be in the world and still claim to be a Christian. It's how far away from the world does the Lord want me to be. Love not the world. A text that seems totally forgotten. Me to live as Christ. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I died when he died. So when I died, so did all my ambitions, everything. So did all my desires. So did all my the things I like that aren't for the Lord. I'm crucified with Christ. I live, but not I. It's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Secondly then, our victory in death. Our view of life, for to me to live is Christ. Our victory in death, to die is gain. How contrasting this is to the world, where the world looks at life and everything's about the now, isn't it? It's about today. It's about living for the now, satisfying my lusts, my desires, my habits. And the death is a horrible thing in the future that we don't think about. We try to shun the possibility of it. We live almost like we're invincible. Let's just live for the now. Let's just live for the now. Let's not think about death. Let's not be so morbid. You're crushing my dreams. Death quenches my ambitions. But look at Paul. To die is gain. To die is gain. Seems not unnatural, really. In light of the biblical understanding by which we understand death, we understand it's a curse. So how can Paul look at it and say, to die is gain? Death's a curse. Death wasn't part of the creation order when God first made the world. Death is a corruption of how God made the world. It's an imposter. It's an invader into God's perfect equilibrium that he created at the beginning. So how can Paul say death is gain? He can because he understands it in light of what Christ has done for him. This curse, death, has been dealt a fatal blow by Christ being made a curse for us. He took the curse of death. He took it there. He's making atonement for our sins, bearing the wrath of God there upon the cross. And as I said, I used the words deliberately. When all that was done and it was finished, he steps into death. He steps into it. He doesn't succumb to it. A man, when he dies upon the cross, he can no longer hold his head up. His head falls. It falls involuntarily. And he dies. But that's not what we read of Christ. It's not an involuntary movement we read. We read, he bowed his head. He bowed his head. He bowed. It is finished. Commends himself to his Father. He bows his head. Gives up the ghost. Dies. Passes into the eternity. To face death. And to come out the other end as a victor. He dealt it a final blow. And so for the Christian who follow in his victory, death isn't a threat. Death is promotion. Death is God's sovereign way of bringing us into the fulfillment of all that is promised in Christ. The full fulfillment of all that's promised in Christ. It's a pathway. It's a gateway. It's the journey. And when we go through it, we fear no evil. If we believe the psalmist, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Who's with him? You know, when you're going through a hard time, you want someone with you who has been there before, don't you? That's helpful. To know they've been there before and they can come alongside and relate to where you are. Well, that's the shepherd we have, beloved. When you come to that time, if it's not a sudden death and you're having to stare at it and face it and know it's pressing in upon you, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. Why? Because you have the presence of one who's been there, done that, and got the victory over it. And he leads you through it. And brings you out with certainty through the other side, victorious, fully and finally. And so this is why he said, to die is gain. To die is gain. Our faith is our problem, isn't it? Is that not the problem we have? Our faith. We can't see glory. We don't really yearn for it, perhaps the way the believers then did. We don't yearn for glory. We're too tied to the here and now. We're so earthbound, and this is something we need to pray about. We need to pray, Lord, help me to yearn for glory. Not in a way that I'm wanting to get out of life, but to have an anticipation for that day when I will pass, so that when it comes, I can think my whole life, I've been preparing for this moment. And faith will carry me through, and I believe the word of God, to die is gain. It's not losing, it is winning. It is not being a victim, it's being a victor. It is triumphant in the mind of the Apostle Paul. This is his motto. Oh, may God help it to be our motto. To die is gain. It's to triumph. It's to get something more even than what I have at present. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, he says, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, abolished death. That is to say, rendered it powerless. Powerless. Taking the power from the clutches of death, so that the child of God doesn't need to fear it. He's living as a prisoner. Death is looming at any moment. But rather than that tormenting him, it delighted him. Well, if it comes, it comes. I say to you, believer, this is the attitude we're to have. Not to fear death. Not to fear death. Not to think it is an enemy still to us. It is an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. That's the point. And so I can look at it. And yes, it's a curse. Not natural to the way God first created things, but through the triumph of Jesus Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. So if there's an element of fear in your heart about death, then you need to pray that the Lord will prepare you. The Lord will even excite you with the prospect of heaven. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's a triumph in the resurrection. What to do? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How do you know that it's being kept for you, reserved for you? How do you know there's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you? Because you've been kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You can look back on a life of ups and downs, yes, of many sorrows and sadness spiritually and disappointments toward the Lord, but you're here. You're here this morning. You're here being preserved by the grace of God. You can see moments where you thought it was going to be all over. Moments perhaps where you thought you'd never darken the door of a church again. But you're here. And why are you here? Because you're preserved by the power of God. And you will continue to be preserved until the Lord brings you into that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Revelation 14, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Blessed, happy, joyous are those who die in the Lord. Oh, thank God that's how we're dying. Thank God that's how we're dying. Here we are this morning. We don't know what's going to take place, but we're assured of this. I'm in the Lord. And when I die, we're not any Arminians where we think between now and then we might be lost. No, I am kept by the power of God. He that worketh in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He that hath begun a good work will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. I am kept. I am kept. I will be kept forever. I will face death someday if the Lord tarries in his coming. And it will be blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And if God gives me the privilege to stand and witness your funeral, it's a lot more joyous occasion. Yes, there's sadness in the departure, the pain of parting. But to stand over and say, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. To know that though we may miss you, you don't miss us. You've now received your inheritance. And you've saw the Lord. What a contrast for those without Christ. A life that's entirely vain. Any hope you have in death is without foundation. If you have a hope that God will overlook your sin or that there's nothing after death, it's a hope without foundation. The moment you close your eyes and open them in eternity will be one of unimaginable awfulness. That is irreversible. And so we compel you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are saved, even as we come to the communion feast today, yes, it's a memorial of Christ's death. But this do we in remembrance until he come. He is alive. He is coming back again. And we partake in this feast because first he is living. As I said at the start, we're living. The living feast. We feast upon him. We feast in our remembrance of him because he has made us alive through his redemptive work. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we ask of thee that thou wilt drive this text into our souls. For to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Oh God, remove that which is a barrier to that being my life's motto. Whatever love for sin, whatever harboring of that which may be unworthy, bring me, bring us all to have this testimony and this life's motto. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As we participate in this communion feast, hallow this hour. O God, be with us. Help us to meditate and think correctly. Help us to come penitently. Renew a right spirit within us. Restore the joy of thy salvation where is necessary. Let us feast on him. Hear prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.